This is an article from Church and State, which is a resource in the United Kingdom. The prosperity gospel is a religious doctrine that encourages poor people to send specific amounts of cash, usually in the hundreds of dollars, to charismatic preachers, an act the preachers characterizes as seed-giving. And the preachers promise that God will reward these gifts by making the givers rich. The BBC follows some prosperity gospel donors who gave to preachers out of desperation as their finances were hitting rock bottom. So the BBC is following some donors who were giving to prosperity preachers because they were in desperation. And out of desperation, as their finances were hitting rock bottom, often through a combination of catastrophic health bills, layoffs, and mortgage or rent increases. And then they ended up even poorer, sometimes homeless. Then when they wrote to the preachers that they had given to, asking for help, the preachers either ignored them or their flunkies told them to go away. Friends, the prosperity gospel and those who get rich off the back of those who are more vulnerable and those who are in difficult life circumstances is an ongoing and growing matter. The prosperity gospel, at least the philosophy behind it, is not altogether new. Certainly, the Roman Catholic Church has been doing that, certainly in the 1600s, 1500s, in the medieval times, for centuries, as they would tell people if they would purchase certain relics or give certain amount of money or say these certain type of prayers, then their loved ones would be able to get out of purgatory and come into heaven. No such thing is written in the Bible. All of this has to do with pretense. All of this has to do with keeping power and authority and the abuses of it. We could even include in this sort of abuse of power those pastors who seem to cover up certain types of abuses in their churches. Not mainly because they question the veracity of the events, but because they're concerned with their own reputation or their own church's reputation. Facades and showiness in religion are not for nothing. They have massive consequences. Power that waves a banner for yourself instead of waving a banner for the glory of God, the glory of Christ Jesus, will corrupt, will hurt, especially vulnerable people. And as the Bible makes it very clear, some of the most vulnerable people in the world are orphans, widows, and the poor. Friends, we see in our text that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been going about his public ministry on earth for roughly 3 years now. And in the Gospel of Mark, we get a lot of description of this last week of the ministry of Jesus, which started in chapter 11. Now he is still in the temple, and then here we are now at the end of chapter 12. He's about to leave the temple in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he's going to speak about events, predictions of things to come. But while he's been tested by various traps laid out for him by the Pharisees, Herodians, and the scribes, he is the one who starts to speak. He is the one who drives the conversation. He's not waiting for them to try to in vain trap him again. And here he's giving a warning to his audience. In our text today, he's juxtaposing two types of people: the religiously arrogant and the religiously humble. We have the arrogant and we have the humble. And so as you're listening this morning, let me encourage you to ask yourself, in what ways do you identify with the religiously arrogant? How do you identify with the religiously arrogant, the ostentatious, these pretentious scribes? Do you yourself put on a show to try and impress others? Do you have a showy righteousness about you? Maybe you wouldn't be characterized by that overall, but what areas of your life are you afraid of being exposed by other people? And what ways do you identify with the poor widow? In what ways do you think, by the grace of God, that you don't think you're putting on a show? Let's not be those who neglect to see the grace of God in our own lives. And friends, if this self-assessment is too difficult for you, how do you think others would perceive you? Maybe ask someone after the service. There's a lot said, and I'm just wondering. I have this fear about me, and that's a good fear, that I'm looking more like these pretentious scribes than I actually think I am. So ask yourself that question, and if you're struggling to find ways to answer that question, please ask someone else. And in fact, friends, that fear of maybe asking someone else is in itself a pretense. That is in itself a way that you might be arrogant if you're afraid to open up your life to someone else. Well, in order for this work of the Spirit to be done, we need to ask God to work. So let's ask. Father, there are some of us who came in here rejoicing, full of grateful hearts. There might not be any glaring trial going on in our lives right now. Oh Lord, there are some of us who have had very difficult weeks. We are grieving in some way. We're tired of battling certain types of sin where we keep feeling defeated. Lord, no matter where we are in our faith, we pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our hearts. Just as we sang earlier, that you would break apart the stony parts of our heart, that you would expose the darkened areas that we are trying to conceal from you and from one another. Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in a way that you can only do in a gentle manner, would you help us to be more like Christ? We are his workmanship. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll find our text today on page 849 of your Pew Bible, if you brought that. We're in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 38 and end in verse 44. So Mark 12, 38 through the end of the chapter. I'm first just going to read Mark 12, 38 to 40, and then we'll read the second part. Mark 12, 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Our sermon has 2 points this morning. The first point is condemned religion. The first point is condemned religion. The second point is commended religion. Condemned religion and commended religion. Let's look at condemned religion first from our text. Jesus is here telling his audience, once again, to beware of a certain faction of people. He's done this before, and he's warned those who are listening to him, though his disciples, to beware of a faction of people that call themselves religious and are viewed as religious in the community. We'll think back to Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, what is he saying in Mark 8 about the teachings of the Pharisees and Herod? He's teaching that if you are unaware of their teaching, of their lifestyles, what they promote about religion, you will start to love the things that they love. You will love power, you will love self-righteousness, you will perhaps love money. But what's so concerning about the scribes that that Jesus would spend his last teaching while in the temple on them. Why is he warning his disciples and those who are around him to steer clear of them? Well, if we continue to look back at the Gospel of Mark, in two of the three predictions about his death, Jesus refers to them as one of the groups involved in the plot to kill him. So the scribes are specifically mentioned as those who are involved in the plot to murder Jesus. Go back to, we listen to Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Later on, his third prediction of his death, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." What is so particularly disturbing about the role of the scribes in their conspiracy to crucify Jesus is that part of their day job was to copy the scriptures themselves. And being the ones to spend so much time with the scrolls, they would have read and copied many of the prophecies about the Messiah, about the Christ who is to come, the conquering king of Israel who is to ransom them from the nations. Yet instead of identifying Jesus as Messiah, instead of seeing Jesus as a suffering servant, they plot to kill him. They don't recognize John the Baptist as a forerunner, and they don't recognize Jesus as a Messiah, the Lord coming to his temple. Instead, they don't just stand by as bystanders. They take a part in the plot to murder Jesus. And instead of being commended, as you think one would be who spends so much time in the scriptures, look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, "They will receive the greater condemnation." Well, friends, they won't be commended. They will be condemned. The ones who are plotting to condemn Jesus, as Mark 10:33 says, condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, will themselves be the condemned ones. They will receive a greater condemnation. You might ask yourself, well, what does that mean? Aren't all unbelievers going to be condemned in some way? I think this means their condemnation will be so evident, so clear in their plot against Jesus, that they will be judged and punished. And we see in some way that those who teach God's word will be judged more severely. Those who lead people astray will in some ways be condemned more severely. And friends, here we're given six descriptions of them, of what contributes to their condemnation. There could be more, but these are the six that Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, chose to pass down to us 2,000 years later. So I think it's wise of us to actually look at what he said, what factors are contributing to their condemnation. So look, first we see that the fact that they walk around in long robes contribute to their greater condemnation. This is not attire that they had to wear. This is not prescribed by them for the daily activities that they were to partake in. It wasn't just that they had the option of jeans and a t-shirt, but they decided to put on robes. They did want to set themselves apart in some way. But it's the type of robe that they chose to wear. The same robes, the same word described here for robe, is the same robe that the father, when the prodigal son returns, goes and tells the servants, "Get the robe, my son has returned." It's a special type of robe for celebration. It's the same type of robe that the great multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation will wear in the great throne room, described in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation 22. This is a specific type of robe. It is not your everyday priestly or scribal garment. So Jesus is calling them out. Of all the robes they could pick, this is the type of robe they pick. Vestments or religious attire were a very controversial practice for the reformers in the 1500s and the 1600s. They felt that it undercut the priesthood of all believers, that sweet doctrine that was recovered in the Reformation. And instead of revealing more about the priesthood of all believers, it exalted the pastor to a place where he shouldn't be exalted. It set the pastor apart in a way that he shouldn't be set apart. A lot of the reformers, not all of them, thought this. So it's not a non-factor. So you could just picture these scribes going into their scribal closet of robes and going to that one fancy section and finding the best robe so that they would be noticed. Secondly, we see that they like greetings in the marketplaces. The scribes going out to the agora or the marketplace, they take delight in people recognizing them. They love that people can recognize them for their piety, their popularity. Well, third, we see that they receive the greater condemnation because they like having the best seats in the synagogue. They enjoy, they're using their religious position to have the best seats in the synagogue. Well, listen to what James chapter 2 says about finding the best seats. He says this in James chapter 2, verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's no light matter to show favoritism and to offer and to like and to want to posture yourself in the best type of seats. I remember being in high school, how high school is one of the places where you can look back and your pretentiousness is just so obvious for some of the things you did. One of the things that I did is on game day, our amazing football team that went 2-8 back-to-back years, 2 wins, 8 losses, I'd wear my game jersey. And I remember puffing my chest out, walking around in high school, just waiting for people to look at me and to acknowledge this big football player coming through the halls of Sanderson High School. I liked how people thought of me. I liked grabbing attention from God. To God's eyes, God was immeasurably patient with me. To God's eyes, that's no small matter. Well, fourthly, we see that they like the places of honor at feasts. They like places of honor. They like the best seats in the religious context. And then when they're out of the religious context, at a wedding or other kind of celebrations, they like the place of honor. So just picture someone coming up to a wedding and trying to get in that wedding party so they can be in that awesome, what do they call it, the table up front, the bridal party table. Luke 14, 7 through 11, Jesus addresses this as well. He says, Luke records, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at a table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is teaching here in Luke, don't vie for the highest place. You're setting yourself up for failure, to be humiliated. But take the lowest seat. I remember when I became a Christian, one of these games that we would, so instead of saying 1, 2, 3, shotgun, we would say 1, 2, 3, back seat, right? It's a bit corny. But honestly, I think there was a lot of teenage godliness going on in our little circles back then to prefer sitting in the back seat. Again, it has to do with heart motives. You can even do 1-2-3 backseat by wanting to make yourself known rather than calling 1-2-3 shotgun. But it's an honorable thing to find the lowest place. It's a dishonorable thing to find the highest place. Jesus says this is what characterizes those who will receive the greater condemnation. I also remember, again, looking, I've been reflecting on high school a lot this week because my own pretentiousness is so hard to see now. It's a lot easier to see how you were pretentious or ostentatious, gaudy, prideful when you look back years ago. That's why I've encouraged us to do this with each other now. Looking back in high school, my junior of high school, there was this one seat of table. And you know that, it's, at least in our high school, when you sat down at a spot, you pretty much had the first week to solidify where your spot in the lunchroom was for the rest of the year. Was that much my high school? Was that everyone else's? Show of hands if that was, you can relate to that. Yeah, the first week was daunting, wasn't it? Because you didn't want to sit with those people. You didn't want to be characterized with these people. So you tried to estimate, all right, where can I land? You know, I don't want to gamble too much, but let me go in this certain section and let me see how far I can get to the coolest spot. So the table that I was at, it was pretty much your popularity decreased from left to right. If you sat on the very, very left, you know, you were part of the most popular crowd. So I remember with one of my friends, we were silently playing this game. We knew what we were trying to do. We were looking for certain people to sit with, and we sat down in the cool spot. And we were there for the rest of the year, and I thought I was awesome. But honestly, friends, it was so pretentious and ostentatious of me. I was vying for attention, vying for popularity. I cared so much what other people thought of me. I wasn't looking out for the least among us. I was not looking out for the wallflower. That's a kind of condemnation. That will bring on condemnation. A lifestyle characterized by that. And that is what these scribes, these religious leaders were doing. And that's why Jesus calls it even a greater condemnation. Well, fifthly, they devour widows' houses. The care for widows is an issue that continuously comes up in Scripture. Exodus 22, God says that you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Deuteronomy 10:18 says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. What I found most interesting in my study this week, in Malachi chapter 3, we've been going back to that a lot as we've been in the Gospel of Mark. That's how Mark opens up his Gospel, with a composite quote from Isaiah and from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, 1 and 2. And here in Malachi 3, 5, this is what it says. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, and those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has come to his temple, and there is a literal fulfillment of this prophecy as Yahweh, who in the mystery of the Trinity is Jesus himself, is there in the temple, and he is bringing rebuke, prophesying condemnation on those who are oppressing the widow and the fatherless. With this example of the widow, we see in the next verses and how he says that they devour the houses of widows. Well, friends, sixthly, they are making long prayers. Notice long prayers are not bad. We like to do long prayers here. We think that if we do long prayers, we will eventually grow to pray along with those who pray long. But if your heart is bad, if you're trying to look good or intelligent, if you're trying to look pious by the length of your prayers, that is a type of religion that will not be commended by Jesus, but will be condemned by Jesus. You cannot hide from the eyes of our Lord. And all of this, what are they trying to do with all of this? They're trying to prop themselves up in this life. And they will receive the greater condemnation. How prideful of these scribes. What a trap they were laying for themselves all along as they tried to trap Jesus. How blinded they were in their vain attempts to condemn Jesus. As Charles Bridges says, they were contending with God for supremacy. In our pride, friends, we contend with God for supremacy. These scribes were so unimpressed with God and impressed with themselves that their own pride blinded them from seeing God coming to his temple. The scribes, how many times have they written Malachi 3? And here it is laid out before them. And yet, because of their pride, them contending with the supremacy of God, they can't even see what's going on. See, pride makes the creature ignore the creator. Pride makes the creature arm wrestle with the creator for attention, even when the creator is standing in front of you, as was Jesus in this scene. If you're not a Christian here with us, if you're visiting with us, you're kind of exploring the Christian faith, I wonder if you've said to yourself, if I could just see Jesus, then I would trust him wholeheartedly. Or if you're a Christian and you've had a rough week, you've been battling faith and unbelief, I wonder if you've said to yourself ever, if Jesus would just present himself right here in front of me, I would believe him, I would be devoted to him. I remember saying that myself as a young teenager. God, if you just show yourself to me, then I would give myself to you. Well, friends, be careful not to be so arrogant that you would actually be wiser than these scribes and the gathered crowds and the disciples. Their self-promotion blinded them to who Jesus was. There is only one who has never been pretentious. There is only one who lived without a mask on. So if you are not a believer, you're exploring Christianity, let me just encourage you to consider this one who's never been pretentious, Jesus Christ. He's the only person to step foot on this earth who never had showmanship about him. But he's the only one who ever had the right to do so as well. Consider Philippians 2, which says about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be exploited. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to know what Christianity looks like? What a faith that will be commended looks like? Consider Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross. Well, that's what we believe. We're a group here. We don't try to be pretentious. Or at least we say we don't try to be pretentious. But even our pretentiousness, even in our humility, we're able to say, yeah, there's probably a bit of showmanship going on there. And so we hide ourselves in Jesus. We say it is Jesus who was never pretentious. It was Jesus who never was prideful, but was faithful to the end. And it's not that we try to think much of ourselves. We just know that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, just consider Jesus Christ, who gave himself over for sinners such like you, as you and myself. Jesus never sinned. He was crucified. On the third day, he rose again. And all who will take their covering in him, all who put their faith in him and turn from their sin, will be saved. If you have questions about that, please come see me. We'd love to chat with you about the glories of following Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, we see in our text commended religion. We see that Jesus condemns the scribes, and then he commends this poor widow. Look at verses 41 and 40 through 44 of Mark chapter 12. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Friends, this portion of the temple is called the Court of Women. It wasn't just for women, and it wasn't just to add money, but it's where this particular treasury or this money box was. People were putting in large sums of money. And kids, have you ever had coins? How many of you kids have like a piggy bank or some kind of form of box to keep your money in? Right? If you shake it, it makes some noise, right? Because you have coins in there. Well, there are some people that out of their piggy banks, they're putting in gold coins. Some people were putting in silver coins. And that's what Jesus called the rich people. And then this poor widow was putting in copper coins. It would have made a similar noise, but the copper coins did not have nearly as much value as gold or coins, or gold or silver coins. The contributions were set to work for the temple, and here this woman is putting in work for the temple. This wasn't even a place to put in money for the poor. It wasn't, that would have been a separate place. The question that we have, why does Jesus single out her as an object lesson for the disciples and those who are listening? She was only giving 1/100th of a day's wage. So you can imagine 1/100th of a day's wage. And so the two small copper coins she put in were not worth much at all, clearly not as much as those who are putting in gold and silver. So what does Jesus do? He's teaching his disciples. So he calls his disciples over in order to show that her self-sacrificing generosity is something to be esteemed. Once again, Jesus is teaching the values of this kingdom. He's showing us all what a right-side-up kingdom looks like, where the estimation or worth of someone is not in how much money they have, but devotion that causes her to give herself, even at personal cost. This is what Jesus is esteeming. Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, he says, take up your cross. Follow me. He's told his disciples to deny yourself. And this poor widow has given everything she has to live on. She's denied herself. She doesn't know where the bread's going to come from tomorrow or the next day. And so she gives all that she has to live on. You see, it's very clear that she's just given everything, trusting that her ends will be met. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we should give everything we have, empty our bank accounts, empty our wallets, empty our piggy banks, and give all to Jesus, all to the ministry directly? Well, before dismissing that, I think that might be the case for some of us. I think for some of you, that might be the application here. Maybe you've been so devoted to your own self-promotion that you don't even know who you really are. Maybe you're so devoted to your own interests at the expense of the kingdom interests that you hold so much for yourself. Maybe you've been doing exactly what you've been taught. You've gone to college, you've gotten a job, you're considered a good citizen, and you're saving. You're giving to your 401k. Maybe your trust is all there. And maybe you're more aligned with the rich young ruler a couple chapters earlier who said, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you. Jesus, I've followed all your commandments from a young age. And Jesus turns to him and he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and follow me. The rich young ruler turned around, left Jesus because he had great possessions. Some of you, I wonder if you love your stuff more than you love Jesus. And I wonder if Jesus is calling some of you to do a radical thing. and to give a large proportion of what you have, just to shake up the roots in your heart. Don't dismiss this text. Yes, there are rich people in the New Testament. Yes, it's okay to be rich. It's just not okay to have all your treasure in your riches, or part of your treasure in your riches. Again and again, the Bible's teaching, if you have money, use it to bless others. Use it to bless kingdom purposes. I'm glad and thankful that as I know, as I pastor this church, I see that going on in large part. But I don't see all that Jesus has. So it would be dismissive and even unkind for me to not encourage all of you to ask yourself that question. Jesus, do you want me to give all that I have? To sell what I have to follow you? Ask him and trust him. Well, friends, I don't think that's what he's calling all of us to do, unless that is your ultimate treasure. But compared to this woman, these ostentatious scribes and their practices look rather pathetic. They look vain and empty. And the practices of this poor, widowed woman and her devotion is what Jesus wants to prop up. She has no power. She has no money. She apparently has no family. But she is content to give her all to God. And I think that's the main point of this text. Is your heart posture ready to give all to God and to his purposes? I wonder if this poor widowed woman, if she knows that Jesus was watching her. I wonder if she heard that the man teaching in the temple would be arrested, crucified, and then rise from the dead 3 days later. And when she meets him in glory, she will be commended then, even though she's being overlooked now. What a sharp contrast. These scribes are to this woman. I wonder if you've ever looked upon people who are wealthier than you and you said in your heart, God must favor them. They can go on better vacations than I can go on. They can use their money. They can devote more to savings. They can save up and send their kids to a better college than I can. If you've ever said that, be very careful. Look at this text. Jesus does not commend those who are able to give gold and silver into the treasury box. But this poor widow who has no measurable status by worldly accounts, this is who Jesus commends in front of the watching crowds, in front of the scribes and his own disciples. So a question I've been asking myself, my own heart, and for our churches, are we an environment that unknowingly promotes this kind of scribal pretentiousness? Are we a church environment that promotes the devotion of this poor widow? It is a danger to continue to go down the road of pretense. You might think it's harmless, but people eventually will think that your religion is empty and just a show. I was in the roastery the other day down here in Brookside, and I struck up a conversation with someone who grew up in a large church in a city in Missouri. And this church had all the bells and whistles that you could imagine. And he was just kind of lamenting that. He doesn't go to church anymore. The church is evangelical. They preach the gospel. But from his experience, what stood out were the bells and whistles. And I don't know much about the specific church, but I know in general, bells and whistles. Nice programs, nice stuff. They can attract a lot of people. It can give you the facade that this is a healthy organization or a healthy church. But I know, from talking to this man, that eventually he had real questions about who Jesus was. He had real questions about the nature of sin and how it touched in his life. And they were never explored. Or if they were, they'd not explored enough. So in our church, friends, I know we don't have the bells and whistles. The bells and whistles aren't bad. Fog machines might be. Right? We'll never have those. Light shows might be. We're never going to have those. But nice programs, yes, they can be good and they can help to kind of expedite the gospel ministry in some good ways. But we need to be careful as a church if we're waiting on that. And if someone comes and is interested in our church and they ask questions and say, well, why don't you have this? And we give them an explanation, well, we're just kind of, we're a young church, we're in a large building, we're an old church, right? But we're revitalizing in some ways, and they don't understand that. Well, maybe it's okay if they're a Christian, they go somewhere else for the time being, right? If people can't understand what we're trying to do here, hold up the doctrines of Jesus Christ and the gospel, of God, man, Christ's response, and they don't want to join us, then maybe we need to be okay with that. Yes, we want more people because we think that we can do more with the kingdom, but we just need to wait on God's timing for the right kind of people to join us in the ministry. So we wait on God to grow our church. We don't trust in bells and whistles. We can't right now with our budget, but maybe we will one day be at the point where we can trust in bells and whistles. If you have no idea what bells and whistles are, just come ask me. I will maybe... Fog shows, light shows, nice programs. Again, not all of them are bad. Some of them are rather unhelpful. But I was just thinking about this young man who has given up on Christianity because he thought he tasted it. He thought he knew what Christianity was because he experienced this church setting and it never answered the most fundamental questions about man and about God for him. And friends, we can do that as a church right now. So teach one another, teach the children about the doctrines that we hold so closely to our hearts. Let me just give us 7 diagnostic questions for ourselves as we think about whether we are pretentious or not. It's a rather difficult question to answer. Am I pretentious? Well, I'm assuming if you're a Christian and if you're aware of any pretenses in your own life, you're going to want to rid yourself of them. So here are some diagnostic questions. If you're in a Reverb group, maybe ask these questions after church. First of all, how do you care for those who can't give you anything in return? How do you care for those who can't give you anything in return? Jesus has been talking in the Gospel of Mark about this kingdom and how his kingdom, which is the right side up kingdom, the right kind of kingdom, looks out for the least among us. So how do you care for orphans? The fatherless. That's all throughout Scripture. How do you care for widows? James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Do you pray for orphans? Have you ever considered adoption? Do you commend those who have adopted? Do you pray for the Lighthouse Ministry, which our church lets lease space here? I know that they've even asked if we can contribute, if we can help out in some way. Are you interested in helping out with the Lighthouse Ministry? Do you care for the widows? Do you care for single mothers? How do you treat children when they run around here after the service? Do you consider them a nuisance? Or do you consider that a joyful display of how we're made up in the kingdom, of what the kingdom is made up of? You see, the disciples were stopping children from coming to Jesus. Well, friends, who do you run to after the service is ended? Who do you want to speak to? Those who can make you feel good, those who are like you, or do you go to those who may be a little bit different than you? Everyone's going to be insecure now who's talking to them after the service. Do you go around people who will make you comfortable? Friends, don't neglect others because they're different from you. Don't neglect others just because they can't give or offer something to you. Well, secondly, why have you not invited people to church? We all do it. We all want, if you're a Christian, I'm assuming, you want to invite people to this gathering, but what's keeping you? Consider how your fear of being rejected or fear of being exposed, maybe as a Jesus freak, consider how that is pretentious in itself. Maybe they'll call you a Jesus freak. I remember, ironically, when I was on a student exchange trip in Australia in high school, suffering for Jesus. In Australia, I was reading through the DC Talk book, Jesus Freaks. Anyone else ever read that? Yeah. And I left it. I was kind of reading it, honestly ashamed that I was reading a book that said Jesus Freaks. And I left it on the top of the bus. Not on the top of the bus, but whatever, where you're supposed to put your bags. And we're getting off the bus, we're supposed to get all our things. And someone said, whose book is this? Jesus Freaks. And I was like, oh my goodness, gross. You know, I walked over quickly and I grabbed the book, put it down. That was pretentious of me, right? I was putting on a false narrative of who I really was. I didn't want people to think that my heart really wants to say that I'm a Jesus freak, but outwardly I was scared to be revealed as a Jesus freak. Well, thirdly, this is very practical, friends. How often do you look in the mirror? How often do you look in the mirror? As a practice, just try this, just maybe for a day or two this week. Put a sheet or put some clothes over a mirror in your house and notice how often, without even knowing it, you look towards that mirror. Right? You might think really good thoughts about yourself. As you get older, maybe you think not so good thoughts about yourself. But whatever the case is, you're thinking about yourself. You are becoming arrogant and prideful. It's okay to look in the mirror to check that you don't have anything in your teeth and make sure you don't have bedhead. Those are okay things. There's nothing wrong with that. But just be careful about how often you consider and looking at yourself. Fourth, you might be pretentious if... Fourth, do you confess your sins to others? Do you confess your sins to others? Or are you putting on a false narrative, a pretentious narrative, that you're doing just fine? Friends, I confess that I don't do this enough. I know this because I talk to some of you, and you talk to me as if I don't struggle with some of the sins that you struggle with. And so I just want to be very clear. I struggle with a lot of the same sins that you struggle with. Maybe to different degrees, but throughout times in my life, I'm sure I can relate. Do you confess your sin to others, or are you in fear backing down, thinking that others can't relate to you? Well, friends, that's pretentious. And non-Christians can sniff that out. Let us be a group that confesses sins to one another. Let me just ask a very direct question. When is the last time you did that? When is the last time you went up to someone in this church, not outside the church, in this church that you've covenanted with, and said, brother, sister, I have sinned this week, and I just need to acknowledge that, and I need prayer. Fifthly, do you ask others to pray for you? When you have a big meeting at work that you're nervous for, or when you're having parental issues that you're struggling with, do you ask others to pray for you? Prayerlessness and not asking others to pray for you is a sign of pretentiousness. The reason I'm kind of digging down on this is because I don't think that we have a lot of overtly arrogant people in our church, but I don't think that doesn't mean we're not arrogant at heart. Arrogance can be very sneaky. And we don't ask others to pray for us. We're saying we're fine, we're not needy. It is consequential, friend, you need others to pray for you. That is a normal part of being a Christian. And if it's ever considered abnormal, this person asks too much to pray, this person is always asking us to pray for them. Well, that's on you, friend. We need to be a community of people that ask others to pray for us. And I'm so encouraged that as I've been here longer and longer, I see little pockets of prayer going on after service. May that, by the grace of God, continue to increase. Sixth, diagnostic question. When you post on social media, where's your heart and what's your purpose? When you post on social media, where's your heart and what's your purpose? Both my wife and I have an Instagram account. I've thought many times of getting rid of it because I know that as we look at Instagram, no one is bound to say, I'm going to show all of my life. In fact, if you do that, be careful you're not dishonoring your children, right? My life, don't just, be, at some age, you got to realize that your kids are going to see this and you have to honor your children. So be careful if you do that. But when you post on social media, what kind of life are you trying to portray? You're not bound to show all the messiness and all your sin issues. Now, we often keep a social media account because we have lived in so many places, we like keeping up with friends, and they like seeing what we're doing and what's going on. But I'd be honest with you, I need to be honest with you that sometimes I'm curious to how many people are looking at our accounts and what they're thinking. Friends, that's pretentious of me. And seventhly and lastly, do you encourage other people? You might be pretentious and arrogant at heart if you are not an encourager. We don't encourage other people. We don't see obvious signs of the grace of God in people's lives. And we don't speak them. We don't say anything about that. There's something going on in our hearts. We're afraid that someone else will get more attention than us. We're afraid that we won't get recognized. So why should we recognize others and their gifts? Do you encourage other people? Well, let me conclude. I asked a question at the beginning about who do you identify more with? The scribes or the widow? And if you say on all fronts the poor widow, I wonder if you're self-deceived. For the Christian, it's vital to see that God sees your devotion. He sees every part of your heart. And friends, it's ridiculous to say to Jesus, Jesus, I am partially devoted to you and partially devoted to the world. If you do this, I'm guessing you could be a miserable Christian, an unhappy Christian, devoted partially to the world and devoted partially to Jesus. If you have this split kind of devotion, I'm just guessing that you're rather unhappy because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and yet you're trying to please and you're devoting yourself to the world. Two people are demanding your allegiance and your split. Brother and sister Christian, let me encourage you, devote yourself to Christ. Devote yourself to what Christ loves, the church, his gospel to all nations, widows, orphans, the brokenhearted. Devote yourself to these things. That is what full devotion to Jesus in this life looks like. And if you are fully devoted to Jesus in this life, you are preparing yourself for a joyful commendation of well done, good and faithful servant in the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see the arrogance that lies in all of our hearts, we're so thankful that Jesus has died in our stead. We praise you that Jesus is our plea before you, the Holy Judge. We thank you that all we have is Christ to bring before you. We thank that you have loved us enough to give us your Son. And we thank you that he stands as a mediator between us and you. We thank you that we have full assurance to come before your throne room. We thank you that all of our sins are wiped away, even the ones where we are arrogant, where we prop up ourselves at the expense of others. That in Christ is forgiven. Give us that joyful confidence now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.